Jesus continues teaching here in chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. God's word for us this morning. Let's ask his continued blessing upon it. Heavenly Father, this morning we come to these important and precious words given to us by your Son, our Savior, our King. Words that on the surface seem quite easy to understand, but yet so difficult to implement, to put into practice. And apart from salvation in your Son, apart from the Spirit, your Spirit working in our hearts and minds, we could not even begin to understand or do these things. So, Father, I thank you for these words, and I pray that you would help us to understand what it is that you expect of us, your children, citizens of your kingdom, the kingdom of your Son. Holy Spirit, guide and direct us now. Open up our hearts. Guide my words that your truth may be proclaimed today, exalting Jesus, equipping and encouraging us, citizens of the kingdom of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Guinness Book of World Records officially recognizes the Bible as the best-selling book of all time. I'd say guess how many copies it is estimated that there have been made of the Bible, but I'm just going to tell you because we could be here all day. It is believed that the total number of copies lies between 5 and 7 billion, with a B, copies of the Word of God around the world. The next runners up is 900 million to 1 billion copies of a Chinese book, quotations from Chairman Mao Zedong. And the next one below that is the Harry Potter series, the whole series of how many of her books there were, around 600 million copies. So just think about the immense amount of copies of God's word that exist or have been, you know, produced. Hopefully they all still exist. It's an amazing amount. God's truth has truly gone to the far corners of the world ever since the printing press was made, and even before that, handwritten copies. And how many digital copies do we have today? I have no idea if that's included in that record. That'd be a unique thing to find out. But it is out there. It is available. Tons of copies of God's word around the world. But what's really lacking is a proper understanding and use of God's word. Just think about if all 7 billion were read and actually understood properly and implemented properly, what this world could really be like. Not everyone, unfortunately, who has a copy has ever read it or properly understands it or properly teaches it, and let alone obeys it. We all know none of us do fully. The Holy Scriptures are the foundation to knowing God, to living for Him, to seeking him, to knowing how we are to live this life, where we came from, where we're going. All the questions that we need are found right here in God's written word. All the answers to all the questions of life. But too many people use the Bible for their own advantage and to oppress others. We read stories about this all of the time. False gospels, false teachers, false churches, let alone the cults and everything else out there. And far too many place themselves over God's word instead of submitting to God's word. Changing God's word to fit their fancy. As followers of Christ, disciples born again by faith in Jesus, we submit ourselves to God's word. You can't even enter into the kingdom of God until you submit yourself to the King, acknowledging your sinfulness and need of a Savior, trusting that he alone is the Savior who died for your sins. There is no entrance into the kingdom of heaven without submitting to the King and his word. So as we continue on in our study of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we're here at a passage where Jesus begins to teach us about his word, about how to properly understand, how to properly live out and obey his word, especially the word of God that existed at that time when he was speaking, what we call the Old Testament. And it's critical that we learn this word and we get it right, the truth of his words, that we can properly submit to it so that we do not lead ourselves or others astray. And it is so easy to let even the smallest mistakes happen. I must confess, I made a mistake last week. Last Sunday, I mentioned something from Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 43. I made the error of calling Dorcas, or Tabitha, she has two names, I called her Lydia, which Lydia is the gal in Philippi that Paul met and was one of the first converts to the gospel there in Philippi. But I confused Tabitha with the city that she lived in, Lydda, which is where Peter was at that time. It can be so easy to make simple little mistakes. Now, that probably did not cause anybody here at the church to go, oh my goodness, the Bible's false. The pastor said something that wasn't quite accurate. No, of course not. It's not an earth-shattering mistake, but it just reminds us to be regularly in the Word, to know what the Word is saying so that we can be confident and share it accurately, presenting the truth of God's Word. And when we get something off, we confess and own up to it. And that's true of all of us. We all make mistakes. We all struggle. But it's good that we know God's Word and we treat it like a treasure. We treat it like the treasure that it has been given to us that we might know him, we might know our Heavenly Father and have eternal life. And so it's good to be reminded and encouraged to continue to submit to God's word. And that's what the Lord is doing here, calling his disciples to submit to his word and how that is to be done. Well, first of all, we have to submit to the authority of God's word that has been fulfilled in Jesus. And so he begins in verses 17 and 18 telling us about the permanence and the perfection of the Word of God. God's Word points to Jesus, and it is perfect and it is permanent. Look with me at verses 17 and 18 real quickly again. Jesus begins here by saying, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will be passed from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus is moving from the blessings of being in right relationship with him to now the impact that we can have when we are seeking after righteousness according to his word and living that righteousness out properly, when we properly understand his word. So Jesus gets right to the heart of why he came. And that's not to get rid of God's word. It's not to change God's word. It is to complete, to fulfill, to fill up the word that has been given already, to bring it to its fullness so that we can truly understand exactly what God is saying. When Jesus says the law and the prophets, he is referring to what we now call the Old Testament. It was a way at that time to refer to everything that Moses taught and everything the psalmists and the wisdom writers taught based on the law and everything that the prophets were accusing and calling the nation of Israel to repent of because they had forgotten the law. And so the law and the prophets refers to the Old Testament. And Jesus says, it's about me. I am the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. I have come not just to teach you what it is, but I'm also here to fulfill it, to be the embodiment of God's word, to bring it to its full completion. So he is completing for his disciples the understanding of God's word. And we know them more fully when we know him more fully. His life, his ministry, his work on the cross, his resurrection. Now, the New Testament is all about the fulfillment that Jesus accomplished so far in his life, death, ministry, and his resurrection and ascension. Everything that the Old Testament pointed to that the Messiah would do. We are told about the things that he did, proving that he is the Messiah. And so the New Testament points us to Jesus, and the Old Testament points us to Jesus, so that we can continue to be faithful and knowing Jesus and living for Jesus until that which is yet to be accomplished is fulfilled. And so as God himself, the living word of God, Jesus, his very words are perfect. They are permanent. They are without error. They are full of truth, leading to the righteousness and life for all who read them and believe in them and trust in them, who take them to heart and obey them. As one pastor famously said, God's word is preeminent and supreme above all else. And so it should be submitted to by Jesus' disciples, by God's children. His word becomes the word by which we live our lives and place our faith and hope. Notice too that Jesus says that God's word will never end until all is accomplished. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words, he will later say, will never pass away. We will always have God's word with us throughout eternity. New heaven and new earth, God's word will still be present and active. It will be within us because the Spirit of God is renewing us, bringing that new heart of flesh given to us by Christ through his shed blood on the cross. We will be living and acting out God's word for eternity, living according to his righteous standard. It will never pass away. It will never be done away. No matter how people might try, no matter how many presidents or dictators might try to condemn and burn and trash and get rid of God's word or change it to lead people astray, it will accomplish everything that God set it out for. His word will never return void. All of creation one day will pass away and a new creation is going to come, but God's word will still be for all. And there's some things that have yet to be accomplished. Christ has yet to return to bring his children into his glorious kingdom, to reign on earth for 1,000 years and to bring about the great judgment and finally the new heaven and the new earth. We look forward to these things and we know that if the previous things that God said are going to happen have happened, we can be certain that the things that he said will happen that haven't yet happened will happen. We can bank on that. His word, his spirit will be within us and we will know and live by that word forever. And nothing, not even the smallest mark. In the Hebrew and the Greek, they had all these little marks to accentuate and emphasize certain letters or vowels or voices, you know, all this different kinds of things. Even those things, they are important. The smallest details matter in God's word. We cannot let them go. It is living, it is active, it is sharp, and it is meant to bring us to our knees before God so that we might receive Christ's righteousness as we submit to him and live for him. So all the scriptures, since all the scriptures are God's word, they are to be submitted to, and of course, that means that if they're to be submitted to, they are obeyed and taught from the heart. I love the first song that we opened up with this morning. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's the heart that matters. God changes our hearts. He didn't change our hair. He didn't change our lungs, although some of us could use a fresh set of lungs after this week, I'm sure, but he changes our hearts because that's where our issue lies. And so it is from our heart that we are taught that we are to obey. Do we want, do we desire to obey and properly teach God's word? Look at verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, if they teach them to relax the commandments. But whoever does them, does these commandments, hold them in high esteem, high regard, and teaches them to others to do the same, will be called great in the kingdom. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He gets right down to business and says that God's word is all about your heart. Are you going to willingly submit to it and willingly obey it? Will you desire this? Do you desire this? And God's word is for all of God's people, past, present, and future. And people who take God's word seriously, that is what he's asking us to do. This matters. This is important. We cannot relax any aspect of it at all. And we can't teach others to do the same. What is our attitude about God's word? There's a popular song on the radio right now that talks about a dusty Bible. What a shame. Now, I own, I own a lot of Bibles. There's a lot of Bibles sitting on my shelves in the office over there. Some of them have been gift Bibles. Some of them are really, really old Bibles that I don't ever want to touch and open again because they might fall apart. But do we have at least one Bible that is maybe a little bit new because we needed one with bigger print, but fallen apart because we use it so much? I heard a pastor speak just this week about the wonderful use of electronic Bibles, but how it can also be distracting and keep us from reading a print Bible, which we can pass on. It's hard to pass on in electronic Bibles, and I love to use electronic Bibles. They're very handy, but it's hard to get that copy, my notes in those Bibles, to other people. But if it's written down in a journal, at least, or in a Bible, a print Bible, I can hand that over to somebody else, and they might be able to make good use of it. How do we treat God's word? Do we treat it with the reverence it deserves? We have no authority to do anything with God's word except to receive it, to study it, meditate upon it, and then present it as best we can the way that God intended it to be understood and taught, to teach it, and to call everyone to abide by it. Now, maybe you're thinking for a second here as you read through this, and often this comes to my mind as I read through these verses, well, what about the Old Testament and the New Testament believer? How did some of these things that are back there, like, you know, your clothing can't be made of two different types of fabric, and some of the food laws and ceremonial laws and ritual laws, how does all that work for us now? Well, the easy answer is Jesus fulfilled it all. He just told us he did. I have come to fulfill, and he will. All of the ceremonial laws, all the rituals, all the sacrifices and the festivals are all pointing to who he will be and what he would do upon the cross. And even possibly even what he will do and when he comes back and when he comes back. The law pointed to Christ and was fulfilled in Christ. And yes, there are good things in the law, the first five books of the Bible, those commandments that we need to pay attention to. We might not be ancient Israel. The law was ancient Israel's constitution, so to speak. This is how you are to live as my people in my nation here on earth. You will be my missionary people. So he gave specific instructions so that they would be a unique and set apart people. And if we get nothing else out of the law, that's one thing that we can bring into the church. We are a unique and set apart people. By our faith in Christ, he has called us out of this world, out of the kingdom of darkness, and into his kingdom of light. The law is still God's word. And while each and every little detail of some of those laws do not pertain to us because we're not ancient Israelites, we're not living in the kind of government that God instituted for them, so they don't apply to us exactly like they would have if we lived 3,000 or 4,000 years ago. But the principles, the moral principles, the heart of God is still there. Do not murder. I am the Lord your God. Worship no other gods but me. Those things still exist for us because they are part of who God is. And in Christ, they are fulfilled. And as we are in Christ, we are growing in them to understand them and live by them as well as Christ teaches us as he fulfills the law and the word. The law is still God's word. It is still good. And we should pay attention to it. And those things which Christ and his apostles brought into the church, those things we abide by specifically. But others, we look at the principles behind them. Mostly, most of the time, it's be separate. Don't be like everybody else around you. You are my people, made, redeemed, to point people to me, not to everybody else. All of God's word for all of God's people. It stands above as the standard of truth. And those who weaken it, who relax those teachings beyond what God said and intended, will be considered by the Lord to be least in the kingdom. But those who uphold God's word will be considered the greatest in the kingdom. Now that has often baffled me. How could there be least and greatest? I'm not exactly sure how that works entirely, but I do know this, that throughout Jesus' teaching, especially in the book of Matthew, there are degrees of judgment in hell. Some people will suffer more than others, but all will suffer for their sin. And just like that, in the kingdom of heaven, throughout eternity, there are believers who, for whatever reason, how they treated the word of God, their obedience, there are greater rewards and less rewards for those who obey and treat God's word in specific ways. We look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ and how some will go through the judgment seat of Christ and have great rewards, and others will have just their salvation. I think of the thief on the cross. He did nothing for Jesus while he lived on earth except confess Christ. And for that, he gets eternal life, receives eternal life. But there will be many things that others who have lived their entire life for Christ will receive that he will miss out on. But he will not miss out on being in the presence of Christ, never dying, having eternal life, and all the blessings that come with eternal life that everybody will receive. But for others who uphold Jesus' teachings especially and hold others to those teachings, hold them accountable, teach them properly, greater blessing, greatest, to be called and known greater in the kingdom of heaven. Because the Bible is not just for pastors or teachers or translators or scholars. It is for all of God's people. And we are to hold it in high esteem, in high regard. I love that we have the practice here at this church of standing when God's word is read as we read it each day to specify and to call out that reading. That is awesome. It takes years to teach and train a church to do that on a regular basis. It is so wonderful and a testament to past ministry. When we choose to weaken or diminish any part of God's word, we are choosing to diminish any blessing or reward or fruitfulness of joy that God may wish to bestow on us. May we treat God's word with great respect. But notice here in verse 20 that Jesus says, I tell you, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds. And so he's saying, you want to be great in the kingdom, then you've got to hold to God's word. Don't let it go. For I tell you that unless your righteousness, right living according to God's word, exceeds the Pharisees and the scribes, you will never enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, you have to live a perfect life, never breaking any one of God's laws ever, if you ever want to get into God's kingdom. And everybody should be like, what did he just say? Yes, I said it, because that's actually what the only way to get into heaven is to be absolutely perfect and holy and righteous. And only Jesus Christ can claim that. Only Jesus. Paul in Romans chapter 3, chapter 2 and chapter 3 is going to go back into the Psalms and bring out some of this truth that Jesus is reflecting here as well. There is no one who has ever lived other than Christ himself who is without sin. The only way that we can get into heaven, the only way that we can have a righteousness that is greater than the scribes and Pharisees, and the people listening to Jesus teach that day, their minds would have just exploded. Nobody can have greater righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees. They read God's word all the time. That's what they do. They practice God's word. They hold us accountable for it. That's their job. And they live the example of what that looks like all of the time. It'd be like saying you have to be greater than your pastors and missionaries if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven. It would have blown their minds apart. But there is a way. There is a way. No one ever truly rightly lives perfectly according to God's standard of righteousness. But Romans 3, 24 through 26. But we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus said, I have come to fulfill the law, meaning he has come to be the great sacrifice for sin, the sacrifice for sinners. And in him, by our faith in him, trusting that he alone paid the price, he alone is the righteous one, then through him we are seen as righteous as Christ. Who is the only one who can get into heaven? How wide is that narrow gate? It is the size of Jesus. And by faith in him, we can enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus himself said in John chapter 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again of water and the Spirit, is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We must be born again. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he, meaning God, made him, meaning Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, by faith in him, we might become the righteousness of God, be seen as righteous. Jesus' righteousness for us. Philippians 3:9, Paul's great wish and desire to be found in Christ, in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Through Jesus, we can have the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. Through Jesus, we can enter into the kingdom of God. As we submit to Jesus day by day, we're showing that we have faith in God. We're striving to be the disciples he has called us to be in Christ. Those who are in Christ's kingdom are those who submit to obeying God's word from their hearts and their new heart by faith in Christ. So we also submit to the true interpretation of God's word according to Jesus. And so Jesus begins to tell us some truth about some of the commandments. Not all the commandments, but some of them, so that we can understand how to go back and interpret how we are to live out the other commandments as his followers in this age of grace, in this age of righteousness by faith. Of course, righteousness has always been by faith. So he tells us the truth about murder. Look at verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that anyone, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Notice an increase of accountability, an increase of judgment. Throughout the sermon, Jesus is not reinterpreting God's word. He is correcting false teaching of God's word, improper teaching, not full teaching of God's word. You've heard it said this way, and many people throughout the past have been taught this way, Jesus is saying, by your scribes and by your Pharisees, and most of them meant well, but I'm going to tell you. Notice he says, I. He doesn't refer to anybody else. I am the truth. I have the truth. I am going to tell you what is true because I am the Messiah. I am God himself. And so he's teaching on his own authority and he's blowing people's minds away because it's just so awesome. He's teaching the true meaning, filling out the command. He is completing it, telling us what true righteousness looks like, correcting wrong interpretation. So he quotes the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, followed by the truth that murderers were to be judged by the governments that God had instituted. Murderers need to be dealt with justly, and they have their just punishment. Anyone unjustly and selfishly taking human life should lose their life. He's not talking about killing in general, like in war or by accident, you know, whatever, you know, situation might happen where it just so happens that somebody dies. That's not necessarily always our fault. But when it is our fault because we chose, that means there is judgment coming. But Jesus goes deeper. He's laying out that it's not just the letter of the law, it's the spirit of the law. What causes murder in the first place? So verse 22, he's correcting, he's taking deeper under his own authority. And he's saying, don't even get angry. You know, we're not talking about like anger, just general, but angry at others. Jesus gets angry. Jesus gets angry at others. He demonstrates how to have righteous anger, anger that does not lead to murder. The Heavenly Father gets angry. He gets angry at sinners, and he's ready to judge sinners. But that is a righteous and holy judgment, and holy and righteous anger. He doesn't say, don't get angry at all. Don't get angry about, you know, abortion or human trafficking, slavery. He's not saying that. We should get angry about those things. But people, especially your brothers and sisters in the faith, do not get angry at your brother meeting another disciple, another family member, another member of the human race. Do not get angry at another person, for anger is what leads to, what underlies the actual act of murder. Why do we get angry? Because we don't get what we want. And we might not actually murder somebody with a knife or a gun or some other means, but in our heads, with our voices, we've all killed a lot of people. Praise God for mercy and grace, sacrifice of Christ. Why do we get angry? Because we don't get what we want. Other people don't do what we want them to do. We can't control them, and so we get angry, and sometimes we lash out with a word. We call somebody a really bad, I'm not going to say any kind of sort of even example of a bad word, because I don't want somebody's kid to go around the house going, you. That happened one time. So you know all the bad words that people can say because we've said them and heard them. We've been called them. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't insult a person's intelligence and don't insult a person's character. Yeah, they might be wrong, they might be evil, they might be wicked, and there's a proper way to deal with that. But they are another image bearer of God whom Jesus died for. Do not tear them down. Jesus is telling us that we can all be guilty of murder if we are not careful by the things that we think and say about and to others. Thankfully, mercy and grace, God's forgiveness, is abundant. So we're very careful about how we think and how we talk about others, especially in our joking around. Sometimes I struggle with this because I don't always get it when somebody's joking with me. And sometimes if I insult you or you think I'm insulting you, just give me the benefit of the doubt because I'm probably trying to be funny and failed, okay? So I'm working on that. My wife is working on that with me too. But it's happened, right? Sometimes I can be too sensitive. Sometimes others can be sensitive. It's just how God made us. And so we all got to kind of learn to give each other the benefit of the doubt that, all right, I'm going to trust that he doesn't really want me dead. He's just giving me a hard time. Because, you know, that's how you know you're loved, right? When somebody gives you a hard time. You're accepted because they can pick on you. So may we give each other the benefit of the doubt, of course. God knows our heart truly. But let us be careful. As we get to know each other, we know that certain people just don't quite get certain things. That's all right. Let's love them and treat them in the way that they understand. So Jesus is telling us about true righteousness, about how we act towards one another. But then what do we do when actually somebody does offend us, or we do offend somebody else? How are we to do that? Well, in verses 23 through 26, he tells us, make things right away, even before you worship. Look at verse 23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Don't let anything keep you from making things right with another brother that you have offended or has offended you. And his specific example here is that if your brother has something against you, I did something, they have a reason to be upset with me, or they are upset with me, I need to go and make this right. Before even coming to church and worshiping God. That sounds really strange, right? We're supposed to come and worship God, but we can't truly worship God if there's a problem with somebody else in our life. Something that we did, or they think that we did, we need to make it right. They can't worship God rightly, we can't worship God rightly, because we're not right, and then we're not right with God together. There's a problem. Let's get it right. Let's make it right as best as we can. Going to the greatest lengths that we can go to. Make things right away. Be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your offering. Then come and offer yourself in a sacrifice of praise. Now, we're called to reconcile and to be reconciled, but that also means that the other person hopefully will want the same thing. But that doesn't always happen, or at least happen right away. The point is that we're making the effort, doing everything we can to live at peace with others, brothers and sisters in Christ, and even people from the world who have issue with us. We're doing everything we can because God is the great peacemaker. He is the great reconciler, and we are being remade in the image of Christ, who came and made peace between us and God. Hopefully they will be open to receiving and offering forgiveness, receiving forgiveness, making things right with us. And when they are, we can work together to bring joy back into our relationship and be right with God. So we seek to make things right with others as quickly as possible. We also seek to make things right with others to avoid big trouble. Verse 25 and 26, come to terms quickly with your accuser. Could be somebody within the church, hopefully not, but sometimes that happens. Could be somebody from outside the church, somebody who's not yet a believer. But do it quickly. If they're taking you to court, go with them to try to settle outside of court as much as you possibly can. Otherwise, your accuser is going to, again, hand you over to the judge, and the judge is going to hand you over to the guard, and the guard is going to put you in prison. We have an increase here of judgment and accountability and punishment. Make things right as quickly as possible, even in our relationships with the world. Maybe we didn't do anything wrong. Maybe they just understand things improperly. As best we can, lay it all out. And even if that means that we have to look like, you know, we've got to take, I don't want to say take the beating, but we know we're right and they're wrong, but sometimes just to bring peace, we have to just be like, okay, I'm wrong. Sometimes we have to go to even those extents. We have to take the pain and the suffering to make peace and to bring peace, to show that God is a God of peace. We're responsible truly only for what is really sinful, only for those offenses that we really have done. But we try to go and work things out. And if that doesn't work out and still we face these consequences, what did Jesus say? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for his sake, for his name. Why is the world going to have an issue with us? Because we're going to do things like call people by their proper names because of the way that God actually made them. And when the world has a problem with that, some people get put in jail for that. And sometimes it takes a long time to bring that around to correction, if it ever does. Sometimes we suffer, even though we strive to do the right thing all the time. But yet we still struggle, and we still suffer. But yet we still follow Christ's commands. He went to the cross. He did not revile. He did not put others down, even as they were crucifying them. What did he do? He prayed for their forgiveness. He strove for peace. Jesus' disciples submit to the authority and true interpretation of God's word. We try to make things right with others. We try to control our thoughts by the Holy Spirit so we're loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, even when we're not with them. They might not even know that thing that we said in our head when we were upset with them earlier. But we've forgiven them. Well, yeah, that's good. But let's be careful about what we say and what we think about. We're not always going to be perfect at it. The Lord knows that, and we know that. Let's give each other the benefit of the doubt. But may we continue to strive to submit to God's authority in God's word, in practice as much as in word. We honor him with our hearts. We follow his example as the great peacemaker. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, these your words, which are easy to read, but they're difficult to implement at times. You bring us and allow situations to come into our lives in which we have to really think about and be intentional about doing some of these things. And we thank you for your Spirit, which allows us to have the power and the wisdom and the insight, the discernment to obey your word. And sometimes in the moment we get caught off guard and we fail, we sin. Forgive us for that and help us to come to you to seek that forgiveness, and to others when we offend them, help us to seek their forgiveness as well as quickly as possible. And when we have offended others, help us to be ready to admit our wrongs, to admit our faults, and to bring peace, to offer forgiveness. We thank you, Father, for treating us with such love and grace. Help us to do the same. In your body, the body of Christ, and in the world around us, that they too might know the grace and peace of Christ. We thank you for your wonderful blessings in Jesus. His name we pray. Amen.